the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you very much, Elise. Good evening, everybody. It's lovely to see you all here. We do have several visitors with us this evening, and as Elise said, you're really welcome, and we hope you feel very much at home with us. We'll have tea and coffee afterwards. That is right, isn't it? Yes, tea and coffee afterwards, so please do stay and get to know us. That'd be great. Well, we're in this little series called Shouting at the Darkness. We try and do something at Belmont. Some of you who are familiar with us will know this. We try to teach through the whole of Scripture about once every decade. So that may not mean we teach every verse of the Bible every 10 years, but we will certainly have tried to have taught from every book in the Bible across a 10-year period. And we do this regular review of where we're up to, and it may not surprise you to have learned that we're over the 10-year mark with Lamentations. I think it's probably fair to say it's a book that we don't often feel naturally drawn to want to teach. I think that's fair to say. It is a sad book for the reasons that Elise rehearsed afterwards. If you didn't hear Nick last Sunday, I really recommend you download that or you stream it and listen to it. It's online. All the talks in this series will be online. It will be helpful to follow them through as we go, just to keep a thread on what's going on chapter by chapter. But just in case you weren't here, you didn't hear the background, here's very briefly the background. The book is written following the events of 587 BC. Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians. They're the dominant superpower of the day after a truly horrible and protracted siege. And all the horrors that accompany protracted sieges are present in this book. If you've read accounts of things like the siege of Stalingrad, you'll know that the horrors that come after a people are besieged for a long time without supplies getting in or out of a city. This is the kind of situation that Jerusalem has endured. And finally, the Babylonians have broken through and just completely devastated the city. And Lamentations is a poem, five poems actually, written by an eyewitness. Probably, not certainly, but probably Jeremiah. And he writes five poems of lament. And they are acrostics. Each first line starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why four of the five chapters are 22 verses long. The exception is next week's chapter, chapter 3, which is 66 verses long. And that's because chapter 3 is the heart of the book, and instead of one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there's three for each letter. It's the centerpiece, and therefore it's three times as long. Do not miss Clive next week as he expounds the kind of heart of this book for us. But it's a lament. If it is Jeremiah, he's looking on the horrors that have befallen Jerusalem. And we're going to look at these five chapters with these five titles: in shame, in anger, in silence, in horror, and in prayer. We shout at the darkness. In shame, anger, silence, horror, and prayer. And tonight we're thinking about the way we shout at the darkness in anger. It's a lovely, tidy little summary of the book. The anger that's expressed in chapter 2, as we'll see in a minute, is actually not the anger primarily of those who have suffered this hideous indignity of invasion by the Babylonians. It's actually God's anger. It's actually God's anger that's the main focus of this chapter. So let's have a look at it. Lamentations chapter 2, you'll find it on page 780 of the Church Bibles. Let's read it. Lamentations 2. Page 780. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion, that's Jerusalem, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He's hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he's torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He's brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he's cut off every horn of Israel. He's withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces, destroyed all her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He's destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar, abandoned his sanctuary, given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line, didn't withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he's broken and destroyed. Her kings and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They didn't expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. We have lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He's let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The heart of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourselves no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Look, Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Wow. We thought we'd do Lamentations in the summer because it's going to be better in summer evenings, isn't it, than in the depths of February. So that was one reason for doing it in the summer. I have this picture, this bottom right picture, on the wall of my office. It's Jeremiah. It's by Rembrandt, and it's Jeremiah weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. And as I was preparing this, I was looking at this picture and thinking it would have been around about the time that Rembrandt's imagining Jeremiah there, that Jeremiah's writing these poems. And the glow you could see in the painting is Jerusalem on fire. Anybody who should be speaking about lament tonight, he's here, isn't he? Where's Andy? Where is he? There he is. Is Andy Williams. Andy, and by the way, this is Andy's last Sunday with us. Andy is heading off to Cardiff. Just stand up, tell us what you're doing in Cardiff. You're not returning to Wales for the Rugby World Cup. Yeah. Andy's got a permanent lectureship because Exeter University were just too dumb to offer him one. So sadly, we're losing Andy. But Andy is one of our finest minds. He won't be embarrassed. Dr. Andrew Williams, we should say, is one of our finest minds. Recently, Andy wrote a paper for the Jubilee Centre. They do a regular publication called Cambridge Papers, and Andy was a guest contributor, and he was writing all about lament. And I thought, seeing as this is last Sunday, we'd quote him from the platform. And in that paper, Andy says this, lament, you were talking more about the Psalms of lament more than Lamentations, weren't you, in that paper? But lament is an act of truth-telling, Andy says in that paper, biblical lament, a public act of grieving and hope that awakens us from our numbness. It's right to lament. It's right to sing out in pain. The scriptures give us permission to do that. And I love that description. It's a public act of grieving and of hope. And a biblical act of lament never finishes with despair. It will always lead to hope, as we're going to see in this chapter. But it recognizes pain, it recognizes numbness, it recognizes horror in the human condition. And I'd like to approach Lamentations 2 from this perspective tonight. And it's going to seem like a slightly strange perspective. Can we rejoice in what we have been saved from? If we're Christians tonight, I'm going to assume most of us are Christians. Some of us won't be, but I'm going to assume most of us are Christians. So as we read Lamentations chapter 2, here's the way I'd like us to approach it. Can we rejoice tonight in what we have been saved from? Because Lamentations 2, the whole of Lamentations, describes God's judgment falling upon sinful people. And this is the judgment that should have fallen upon me and should have fallen upon you as sinful people. And we have been rescued from the judgment that's described in these poems because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the approach I'd like to look at. Can we rejoice? And here's the first thing we've been saved from. We can't escape this in Lamentations, can we? We have been saved from the wrath of an angry God. We could look at countless verses in this chapter to describe that. But let's just start with verse 1. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion, Jerusalem. And by the way, just in case you're not familiar with some of the phrases, when Zion's mentioned, that's the old name for Jerusalem. Jacob is the name for all of God's people, Israel. One of the names for Israel, all of God's people. Judah is the southern kingdom of which Jerusalem is the capital. But all of those phrases are talking about God's people. How the Lord has covered his people with the cloud of his anger. And Nick mentioned this last week, I know. Just in case we're in any doubt, what has happened to the people in Jerusalem is because of their sin. It's because of their sin. God has not lost control. It's not that the God of the Babylonians is more powerful than the God of the Israelites. There is only one God. He's known exactly what's been going on at every moment. This is his doing. And as we read that chapter, did you see the number of times Jeremiah, if it is Jeremiah, is going, he has done this. He has done this. He has done this. Don't blame the army because of their ineffectiveness. Don't blame the stonemasons and the carpenters because the walls weren't good enough or the gates weren't adequate. Don't blame the king for poor diplomacy. Don't even blame Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, although we do know from Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, God is going to punish the Babylonians for what they've done, or more accurately, for the way they've done it. Recognize this has happened because your sin is under the judgment of an angry God. And you get that little reference, don't you, in chapter 2, verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. If you've got this open, it'll be helpful to keep it open. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. Why? Because they didn't expose your sin. They didn't expose your sin. We're in no doubt as to why this has happened in this chapter, are we? I wonder whether we can read Lamentations and the whole of this period of biblical history, the fall of first of all Israel, then Judah, the sacking of Samaria and then Jerusalem, all the horror that follows. I wonder if we see in this section of scripture a little foreshadowing of hell. When we read this chapter, I think we see a foreshadowing of hell. What life is like for human beings in the aftermath of God's judgment upon their sin. I find it helpful to read this chapter and just to realize what I have been rescued from in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the elders of daughter Zion, sit on the ground in silence. They've sprinkled dust on their heads, and they've put on sackcloth. And the young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Young and old are in despair together. Do you see that? You've got the elders, those who should be enriched by experience and wisdom. Think of the elders of our fellowship here, the older men and women, those who've lived a little and have known God through thick and thin, the grey heads amongst us, those who have that experience, that wisdom, and that deep-rooted, decades-long knowledge of God. And then think about the young women in this congregation, those who are full of life and vitality and joy and celebration. And then picture events so horrendous that whatever the gender, whatever the age, whatever the experience, whatever the life stage, alike, we're just reduced to mourning and desperation. That's the picture. And if human beings, if we turn away from the source of all that's good, if we, as Israel and Judah had done, if we turn away from the one who gives light and love and laughter and food and children and air and sunshine and hope and peace, if we turn away from the living God, he will punish us in his anger. And all those beautiful things that he gives will be removed. So when we read the horror, and this is the horror of a protracted siege, isn't it? When we read the horror in verse 12 of children dying in their mother's arms as their life ebbs away from starvation, and then the horror upon horror of starving mothers eating the bodies of their own children in verse 20. Should we be surprised that if we shut out of our lives the one who gives children and the one who gives peace and the one who gives food and the one who gives love, should we really be surprised that to shut the living God out like that will result in this kind of horror? This is life lived deliberately without the protection of God's loving hand and the generosity of his provision. And God punishes that kind of sin. And we'll often veer away from that idea, won't we? We don't like talking about it. We reject it. We listen to any voice that will tell us that's not the case, that judgment is not coming. We do that in all kinds of levels, don't we? I think we see it in the way that we are so slow to receive warnings about the environment. I read this remarkable article in The New Yorker a couple of weeks ago about this geologically inevitable. It's geologically inevitable, the scientists say. It may not be inevitable in God's order. He's sovereign. But geologically, it's inevitable that at some point the northwestern seaboard of the United States is going to suffer the most cataclysmic earthquake and tsunami. And it's already, I think, 50 or 60 years overdue compared to the rhythms that these things go through. Geologically speaking, it is going to happen. And this article was saying just how hard a job the authorities have to try to persuade people that that kind of event is coming. We will always try to avoid any kind of teaching on incoming cataclysm or judgment, don't we? And that's what's been happening in Israel and Judah. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They didn't expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. We just tell ourselves this kind of judgment and calamity and anger is incompatible with a God of love. That's what we tell ourselves. How could a God of love allow something like this to happen? And standing as this monument in biblical history is that the God of love has allowed this to happen. Didn't just allow it to happen, it was his anger that was the root cause of this cataclysm that overtook Jerusalem. But we shut these voices out all the time. And I wonder, this is the case in my heart, I think, is because to truly heed such warnings takes a repentance that we're just often not willing to make. Lactantius, a third century Christian, one of the advisors to Emperor Constantine, I think he was the tutor to Constantine's son, he wrote this. This is a paraphrase because the actual phrasing is slightly obscure, but he said this: if one truly loves the good, one has to hate evil. To not hate evil is tantamount to not loving good. If one truly loves the good, one has to hate evil. To not hate evil is tantamount to not loving the good. And if God is the ultimate good and the ultimate love, how can he not be angry in the face of evil, especially the persistent, hard-hearted evil of his own people. If he's not angry, he's not God. So of course he's angry. He couldn't be anything but angry. And to listen to any other voice is to listen to the false prophet, Lamentations 2 warns us. And maybe we just pause here for a moment. Remember, we're rejoicing at what we've been rescued from. And in Jesus Christ, we've been rescued from the wrath of the living God. And in case there is anyone here tonight who is not yet a Christian, could we just appeal to you to take this hugely seriously? This is true. It's real. It's coming. And if we persevere in lives that just shut out the one to whom we owe everything, what we're reading in Lamentations chapter 2, in fact, a fiercer, harsher version of it, is going to come upon human lives that die outside of the love of the living God. What else have we been saved from? Well, we've been saved from being cut off from God. When God's cloud of anger falls, our relationship with him's cut off. Here's the second half of verse 1. He's hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He's not remembered his footstool on the day of his anger. And the footstool was a term frequently used for the temple in Jerusalem. So the idea was Israel were kind of the unique recipients of having insight into the glory of God, sharing God's glory and revealing it to the world. And one of the metaphors, and it was just a metaphor, was that God was seated in heaven with his feet on the temple. Temple was his footstool, his kind of resting place on earth. He roamed all over the earth. That's why it was a metaphor. But his presence was specifically experienced at the temple in Jerusalem. He's forgotten his footstool. He's kicked the footstool away. He's thrown down the glory of heaven that was Israel's. Verses 6 and 7, he's laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He's destroyed the place of meeting, the temple. Now there are pagans shouting in there as if it's some kind of feast day. God isn't meeting his people there. All the things that were set up to enable this relationship between God and his people, festivals and Sabbaths and priests, it's just all gone. The law that was the blueprint of the character of God that showed his people how to live in ways that made a relationship possible, that's gone. The prophets who called the leaders of the nation back to the law, they're not saying anything. The relationship has just been cut off. The destruction of the temple was the destruction of the relationship. God is silent. God is distant. God is no longer with his people. It's just terrifying, isn't it? Mark Dever, the American pastor, comments on this passage like this. Losing Jerusalem meant losing the nation of Israel. The ruling line of David, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, even the promised land itself were all lost. Losing the land meant losing God's promise. And losing God's promise meant losing their special relationship with God. And remember, tonight, we're rejoicing. We're rejoicing that in Jesus Christ, we have been saved, not just from God's wrath, but we've been saved back into a relationship with him. The relationship that judgment for sin just obliterates is restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it might be tonight that there are those here who don't know what it is to have a relationship with the living God. God may feel a million miles away from you. You may have no sense of his presence in your life. You may have no sense that God communicates with you, loves you, draws close to you. You may not have that at all. You may feel like your relationship with him is utterly cut off. And if you're not in Christ, that's a very accurate assessment of where you are. You are cut off from him. But intimacy with the living God is real and it's possible. And I think most of the people in this room will tell you that they have that relationship with the living God day in and day out. And in Jesus Christ, it's possible. But Lamentations 2 paints this incredibly horrible but accurate picture of all that we lose when we sin and when God's judgment finally falls upon us. And one last thing we've been saved from in Lamentations 2, we've just been saved from a fatal wound, death that has come through this fatal wound. The result of God's anger, the result of that spiritual desolation is physical and spiritual death. Have a look at verse 13. What can I say for you, says our poet? Let's say it's Jeremiah. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem. To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? And this, isn't this chilling? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? Some of you may have had the experience of going to a doctor and hearing a diagnosis that says, there's just nothing I can do for you. There's just nothing I can do for you. So I don't know, somebody here might be living with that kind of diagnosis today. Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? I can't. And to hear that kind of diagnosis is chilling, isn't it? And if this is Jeremiah, this is the prophet of the Lord saying to the people, I know of no solution to your problem. I know of no solution to what happens to a human life when God's anger for sin falls upon it. When the relationship has been cut off like this, your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? What can rescue us from the coming wrath of God? If God is against us, who can be for us? If God's abandoned us, if God's lost patience with us, if God's gone silent on us, if God has withdrawn his revelation from us, who can heal us? If God's hand of protection has been withdrawn, who can protect us? You see the way hands work in this chapter, verse 3? He's withdrawn his right hand at the approach of his enemy. The right hand is the hand of strength that is holding back the enemies of God. And the enemies come back and the hand of protection is there. And then the prophet says, he has withdrawn it. He's just taken the hand away. And now the enemies are free to just roam wild. And what has the hand of God done? Once it's been withdrawn from protection, does it go all cuddly and calm and comforting? No, it doesn't. So what does he do with his hands now? Well, verse 8, he stretches out a measuring line and now does not withhold his hand from destroying. We've said it. It's him who does it. But look at this as well. Do you notice the way that Jeremiah cannot quite bring himself to utter despair? Nick mentioned this last week, I think brilliantly. Jeremiah just calls the people to cry out. Despite the fact God's anger has fallen, despite the fact the relationship has been cut off, there's something that's prompting Jeremiah, as he's inspired by the Spirit, there's something that's prompting Jeremiah to keep crying out for a mercy that simply shouldn't be coming. Verses 18, 19. Let your tears flow like a river night and day. Give yourselves no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. He says, we deserve nothing, but let's keep hoping. Let's keep crying out. God still sees. God is still close. Keep praying that mercy may yet triumph over judgment. Keep praying that God may still, despite all your sin, relent. And that's just such a helpful message to hear, isn't it, in the midst of despair. Well, let's just finish this by thinking about this idea. What have we been saved by? We've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been saved from being cut off completely from God. Our relationship with him has restored. We've been saved from the capital offense. We've been saved from death, from the fatal wounds that God inflicts on those who sin against him. And what have we been saved by? If you're here this morning, Laura was preaching on this passage, Matthew 19, and she showed that moment where Jesus says, let children come to me, because it's the children who really see what's going on. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. To come with a childlike attitude to the living God is where kingdom life and salvation is really going to be found, for all the reasons Laura rehearsed this morning. And you see the child in this chapter? Did you spot the child? This child speaking out? It's the most heart-rending moment, I think, of the whole thing. Look at verse 12. This is the children. Children, infants, verse 11, faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms, where is the bread and the wine? See that? As the children are breathing their last breath, one of the questions is, where's the bread and the wine? Where's the food? Where's the drink? Where's hope? Where's mercy? Where's grace? Where is God's forgiveness? Where is restoration of relationship with the living God? Where's peace? Where's abundant life? Where will God's right anger and God's eternal unfailing love meet? Where is the bread and the wine? Is the cry on the lips of the children, even as they're dying in Jerusalem. Well, here's the bread and the wine. Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Where's the bread and the wine? Where is the hope in the midst of the judgment that falls upon sin? Where is the hope in the midst of human desolation caused by a rebellion against God? Where's the bread and where's the wine? Well, here it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about hands, didn't we? Hands of protection being lifted, hand of judgment falling. But to prevent what happened to Judah happening to all humanity, that's not where God's work with his hands stopped. To stop that foreshadowing of judgment and hell that we read in Lamentations 2 to be a universal reality for all creation, including you and me, to stop that happening, God's hand appeared again, this time in person, and this time in flesh, and willingly allowed nails to be driven through it. The punishment and the righteous wrath of God upon our sin fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon us. And so we are saved from the wrath of God. And so a relationship with God can be re-established. We can go from the death of sin to the life that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Andy's again. Lament is an act of truth-telling. It's a public act of grieving and hope that awakens us from our numbness. And just in case any of us are struggling in spiritual numbness tonight, maybe we'll just be awoken by these beautiful truths foreshadowed through the horror of Lamentations chapter 2. I think just very quickly, four ways in which I respond to this passage. One is, I just want to heed the warning of Scripture again. Here's Deva once more, and he says this: we'll all be humbled, and the only alternative to being humbled by God's word is being humbled by his wrath, either in this life or the next. I urge you to be humbled by God's word. And it might be that tonight, for somebody in this room, the conviction that God is angry with you for your sin and rebellion against him has fallen upon you for the first time. And there is salvation. There is forgiveness. But it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to welcome that salvation into your life tonight, come and talk to me at the end, and we'll do it here and now, this very evening. So let's heed the warning of Scripture. Second thing is this: let's rejoice. Let's just rejoice tonight. We're going to come to the table in a minute, and we're often very somber as we come to the table, as we remember our sin, and that's a right thing to be, but we should leave this table rejoicing, shouldn't we? Let's rejoice that in Jesus Christ there is salvation from God's wrath, and there is salvation from God's rejection, and there is salvation from eternal death. And that's why, isn't it, in the midst of a shocking sadness like we've experienced this week through Michael's death, through a shocking sadness like that, actually beneath it there is this rejoicing that that beautiful man knew his Savior, and we know where he is, and we know who he's with. Third thing is this: let's remember the blessing of God's grace in the midst of our suffering. This principle that in the midst of suffering there is hope, and that in the midst of suffering God never abandons us and brings that hope to some kind of fruition and beauty through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true at every point in our journey as Christians. Let's remember that. We'll see more about that as Lamentations is unpacked. And fourthly is this: if sin, if rebellion angers God so much and we've known forgiveness from it, let's not return to the sins we've already been saved from. Nothing can touch us if we're in Christ. But why would we return to doing the things that we know have so angered God that he sent his son to die for us? A fresh awareness of the seriousness of sin is a great spur to holiness, isn't it? It's just a great spur to sanctification. It's a great spur to living lives that please the living God. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Father, that your word is so, at times, brutally honest, with just not spared an awareness of what the consequences of human sin are. And thank you for this beautiful, powerful, in some ways horrible book, and the way it just reminds us of the seriousness of what it is to turn against you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've shown us the bread and the wine. You've shown us the body and the blood. That, Father, you loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that we would not perish but have eternal life. And as we start to turn towards the table, we want to thank you afresh for that incredible provision. And we pray these things in his beautiful name and in the power of his Spirit. Amen.